Good morning, Three Rivers.
Morning.
Really cool thing. There are two campuses today. There's people worshiping over at Kingston Road and worshiping here. And how cool is that? And a good thing God has done in multiplying our body. And what a cool thing. And who, you guys look a little bit subdued considering Jesus is alive. This is why we are here. Christmas is the second in our holidays. The most important, the most vital is today. Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, the King is alive. And so we worship today because He is alive. Jesus isn't a mythological person. He's not an idea. He's not a good teacher who set an example for us by which we should live in this life only. He is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, working the eternal plan of redemption. And He came and He lived among us. He took on flesh. He died in our place for our sin, was buried on the third day, rose, reversed the curse, and ascended where He is marshaling the completion of the Great Commission, that Jesus Himself would be big among all peoples. We worship because Jesus is alive. Be not subdued. These are days I wish we were Church of God, because we would not be subdued. We're a little too Baptist. We are Baptist, but I'm a little Church of God. I got a little bit in me, and it makes me happy. He's alive. And we will worship and make much of Him today. Luke 24, thanks to Josh for reading a small portion of it, a very large chapter. And we're going to look at Luke 24 from a 50,000 foot view, a very large picture view of the text. Just those of you who know me know I could get bogged down here and spend weeks in Luke 24. As a matter of fact, one of my favorite talks that I do in a worldview segment that I teach periodically is on Luke 24 and how to read the Old Testament through the lens of the gospel. And we'll quickly observe that as we get to it. But we're going to launch into Luke 24, and we're going to start by remembering Luke's purpose, and then we're going to make some observations, some very large level, 50,000 foot level observations of the text. We're going to make some quick interpretation of that, and then we're going to make a quick application, and we're going to practice that as we respond in worship. Luke 1:1-4 sets for us the purpose. And if you remember, we've been looking at the Gospel of Luke, a few passages along the way in the season of Lent, and we're reminding ourselves of Luke's purpose, why Luke wrote. And Luke 24 fits obviously within that purpose. Why did Luke write this account? Well, Luke 1:1-4 reminds us that this is written to a specific person and group of people for the purpose of bolstering and building their faith, their trust, that Jesus is who He said He was, that He is indeed the King of the universe, and He did this with eyewitness accounts testifying to the validity of everything written in the Gospel of Luke. So Luke's purpose is that their faith may be built, their confidence in Christ may grow, and that they may know and believe the certainty of the things of which they have placed all of their trust in. It is accurate and it is provable that what we have is accurate. Now, I really wrestled this week with going into a 30-minute section on the validity and the authority and authenticity and accuracy of the Scriptures. We'll do that Wednesday night at TRCU. So if you want to taste that and be part of that, Wednesday night here at 6 o'clock downstairs, room 110, and we'll look at the accurate nature of what was written. And so just know what we have are eyewitness accounts. A little snippet of that, 24,000 plus pieces and manuscripts of the New Testament alone, compared to other documents in history, such as Thucydides and Homer, who have only somewhere between 5 to 10 copies, with 700, in some cases, almost 1,000 years between copies. Not so with the New Testament. 24,000 plus fragments of manuscripts with an average time span of about 75 years between copies. Why so many? Because it's real. Because it had to be preserved. And the accuracy, unparalleled, 99%. 1% consisting in slips of pen and different spellings of words. In other words, what you have in front of you is accurate. And Luke wanted Theophilus, and he wanted these Christians to know these eyewitness accounts are verifiable, they're accurate, and so therefore your faith stands. So Three Rivers, don't forget Luke's purpose this morning in Luke 24, that your faith may be built, that your confidence may grow, that Jesus is alive. Jesus gives us three accounts in Luke 24 of the resurrection to validate this assertion that Jesus is alive. And those three accounts are the women, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and the entire group together. Three different accounts to validate the assertion that Jesus is alive. When you read this chapter, it all kind of melds together and it feels like one account. It's in fact three accounts. Luke is giving you three different eyewitness accounts of the resurrected Christ so that you may have confidence that Jesus is alive. So he starts with the women. So let's take a look at some observations of these three accounts of Jesus' resurrection. Let's start with the women. Observation number one. Under the women's observation. Here it is. These are available. These notes are available for you online at missjolly.wordpress.com if you want to be tech savvy and look at that on your phone. If not, no worries. Holy Spirit's bigger than technology. But if you need some help following along, you can see this there. I'm wordy. And so I can't say things in like three words. I take a full sentence to say them. So you may need to follow my logic. Luke is more concerned. It's observation number one. Luke is more concerned with facts than cultural presuppositions about what is trustworthy testimony. In Luke 24, 1 to 10, notice who it is that witnesses first the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 10, that was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Now, why is this observation important? In this time period, for whatever reason, and you can even look at it in verse 11, where it says, these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. For whatever reason, the testimony of women was not considered to be admissible or accurate. Wrong, but nonetheless, the cultural presupposition of the time. Luke is more concerned with facts than cultural presuppositions. All four gospel accounts bear witness to the first witnesses of the resurrection being women. I think Jesus did that on purpose. Because it's not validated based upon presupposed cultural standards. Luke is more concerned with facts. What are those facts? Jesus is alive. And so where does he start? With the ones who first saw him. Who was that? Those women who went to care for his body on Sunday morning. And so the fact that Luke doesn't make up some story about Peter finding him raised first validates for us that Luke is more concerned with facts, not placating a cultural standard. Does that make sense? And so Luke starts with, well, the facts. And what are the facts? The first people to find him are this group of women. In other words, Luke is building off of his purpose in Luke 1, 1 to 4, that Jesus is alive. And these eyewitness accounts point to that fact. Observation number 2, in verse 5 through 8, the angels command the women to remember the Lord's teaching for their own benefit and then to also fulfill their purpose to serve on behalf of those who inherit salvation. Hebrews 1:14 tells us that angels, these ministering spirits, are sent to serve on behalf of those who inherit salvation. Jesus, in His good grace, sent these two angels there to greet these women and to remind them of His word. Notice something that is said here in verse 5 through 8. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? What a great statement. Why'd you come to the tomb? He is not dead, he's alive. He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you. What's interesting, this is not a suggestion. This is in the imperative. In other words, these angels sent by the Lord Jesus to serve on behalf of those who inherit salvation is commanding them to remember what Jesus said. Jesus, if you paid attention to the Gospels, wasn't vague about His purpose. Jesus was very clear. I must go to Jerusalem and be handed over to sinners and be crucified and on the third day rise. He said that over and over and over again. One of the things we notice about the disciples in the Gospels is it is very easy for them to believe all the texts about the Messiah regarding His rulership. It is hard to believe the texts about His suffering. And boy, isn't that true for us? It's easy to believe the easy things. It's hard to believe the hard things. And Jesus sent these two angels there with this command, remember. Command. Remember. Call it to mind what He said. What did He say? I must come, suffer, die, and on the third day rise. Verse 8. And they remembered His words. And they remembered His words. And so Jesus sends those ministering spirits to bring to remembrance for them the command to remember what He said. Remembering Jesus' teaching would begin to help them to understand Jesus was working the plan. And we hit this last week. Jesus is working the plan. This is not willy-nilly. Jesus isn't making this up on the fly. This is part of the eternal covenant of redemption in which Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit planned before He created all things that the Son would come and suffer and die and rise and ascend and rule the completion of His mission among all nations. And Jesus is reminding them that He is working the plan. Remember what I told you. And at that moment, we begin to see what we'll notice in the third observation of the women's testimony is hope begins to dawn for them. As they remember His teaching, they begin to marvel and hope begins to break through the fog of the awful and terrible moment that they feel. Third observation, verse 12. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. You notice what's interesting here. They did not believe the women, but what did Peter do? He got up and ran to the tomb anyway. Why? Because in remembering what Jesus said, hope began to rise. This might be. I don't believe them because I've a bad set of cultural presuppositions in place. But just in case, let's go look. And hope begins to rise. Peter's marveling is a shift in the account. The fog of devastation is lifting and hope is beginning to cut through all of that devastation. Hope is beginning to dawn. And then Luke moves us to the account of the two disciples that we see in verse 13 to 35. First observation in this account of Jesus' resurrection from the two disciples. These two disciples are probably the Cleopas and Mary of John 19, 25. Let me read that for you. And this is at the crucifixion of the Lord. But standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. That would make these two travelers on the road to Emmaus, Uncle Cleopas and Aunt Mary. Which leads us to observation number two. This is no chance encounter. This is no chance encounter. And as I reminded you last week, and I want to remind you again, there are no such things as chances and happenstances in the kingdom of God. This is not a chance encounter where Jesus just happened to be on the road to Emmaus. Oh, wait, here come. I know who they are. Let me engage them. No, no, no. This is no chance encounter. Look at the text carefully. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. Their conversation just happened to be about Jesus. Verse 15. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. Jesus, as they're talking about Him, draws near and begins walking with them. Now here's where we see that this is no chance encounter. Verse 16. Number one, doctrinally. You read your Bible enough, you ought to know there are no chance happenings in the kingdom of God. Jesus is working the eternal plan. But verse 16. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. This is fun grammar nerd stuff for me. For grammar nerds, this is the theological passive. This is the passive voice. Meaning that they were kept from seeing by none other than God himself. There is a purpose. Jesus draws near. Jesus walks with them. And he prevents them from recognizing him. Notice what begins to happen in verse 17 to 24. Their confusion and their doubt. So Jesus is walking with them. I love this. This is a gorgeous image of the king. Jesus walking with them and listening to their confusion and doubt. Listen, dear saint, never fear expressing your confusion and doubt to the great high priest, Jesus. Amen. He draws near, and he does so by indwelling Holy Spirit, and it is a safe place for you to come to him and bring all of your confusion and doubt. For the book of Hebrews reminds us that he is a merciful and faithful high priest. And he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. For he himself was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And so this merciful and faithful, now resurrected high priest draws near, keeps them from recognizing who he is. Why? The text doesn't tell us. But I think we can clearly make a conclusion is so that he can listen to their confusion and their doubt. Because he's going to wipe it all away in just a moment. Listen to what they say. And he said to them, what is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk? By the way, notice God never asks questions for information. God is not a great investigator that doesn't know. Jesus doesn't ask this question so that they will tell him what he doesn't know. Jesus asked them this question to mine their soul that they might begin to speak to him. What is this conversation you're holding with one another as you walk? And they stood still looking sad. Then one of them named Cleopas, Uncle Cleopas, answered, Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? I love the Lord. What things? What things? The Lord asked good questions to his people. And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man, now here's their confusion and doubt, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Verse 21. And here's more confusion out. But we had hoped. Here's our hope. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We, did you not know? What things? Jesus says. And they say that Jesus of Nazareth, this man, this prophet, they knew him to be more than a man and a prophet. He taught them clearly. They've worshipped him. They have eaten at his hand as he multiplied bread and fish. They've drank the wine that he's turned into wine from water. They've been with him. They've seen him. And now they think he's dead. And he said he was a prophet. And we had really hoped that he was the one to come and redeem Israel. And yes, beside all this, it's now the third day since these things had happened. And moreover, some of our women of our company amazed us. They were there at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they didn't see. Doubt, confusion, they said he's alive, we don't know, we was hoping he was this. We're sad. Jesus draws near to draw out of them their doubt and confusion. And then he does this beautiful thing. Observe in verse 25 to 27, Jesus' gentle rebuke. It's a gentle rebuke. He's not beating them over the head, but it is a correction. And then he throws on them a treasure trove of instruction. Verse 25 to 27, he says, and he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. I said this already, I want to say it again. It's easy to believe the Messiah passage that talk about Jesus' rule. It's harder to incorporate Isaiah 53 that speak about his suffering. And Jesus said, "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Everything. Not just the easy passages, not just the ones that talk about my rule and my reign, but all of the ones that say I must come, I must suffer, and I must die. Oh, to be a fly, just to be a fly buzzing around the stinky feet of Cleopas on this day. Because what happens next is a dream for me. As Jesus walks along with them and he's prevented them from seeing who he is, and he's listening to their confusion and doubt, being gracious and kind to listen but also to correct them. The greatest teacher who has ever lived, the one who created knowing. Let me blow your minds for a second. The one who created epistemology, the science of knowing. Not just knowledge, the entire science of knowing, and then knowledge itself. Walks along with them and he begins to teach them. As a matter of fact, this passage here gives us a very important word, particularly in verse 27. And beginning, by the way, there's so much here. And I told you, if I got bogged down, we'd be here for 3 days. Beginning with where? Moses and all the prophets he interpreted. This is where we get our word hermeneutics, the science of interpreting. Jesus, the creator of hermeneutics, the one who created knowing, interprets for them from Moses and the prophets and all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Glory. The creator of the universe walking along with those who are confused and in doubt starts with Moses. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And he moves through the canon of the Old Testament and instructs them in everything about himself. Oh, to be present for that Old Testament survey class. They would get to hear that day the creator of the universe properly exegete everything written in the Old Testament about himself. And then he does this beautiful thing in verse 28 to 29 where he tests their desire. Observe Jesus' little test of their desire. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. Can you imagine? Have you ever been in the class, whatever class you attend, maybe it's college, high school, if you had a good high school experience or whatever the case is, and you're in that class that it was just blowing your mind, and the time went by so fast that you were sad when class ended, the bell rang, and you're like, we gotta go? Can we just keep that going? This is a little bit about what they're feeling, only more intense. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. I love this. He acted, Jesus, being a good actor, best actor there ever has been, not in a bad way, you understand? He acted, right? He acted as if he were going further. Can you imagine? The creator of knowledge has been erasing confusion and doubt, and he acts like he's going further. But they urged him strongly. Whoa, wait, 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 wait. Whoa, you're going, no, Stay with us. Keep class in session. Saying, stay with us for it is toward evening and the day is far spent. Hey, whoa, the sun's going down. You hungry? How about coming in and hanging out with us? So he went in to stay with them. A little test of the desire. Would they still want Jesus after they understood even all the hard passages? Oh yeah. Their hearts had been birthed anew. They'd been regenerated. The King of the universe was present. Confusion and doubt was going away. And the King acted like he was going further. Do you still want me in spite of the hard things? Hey, come in and eat with us. Don't leave. Whatever you do, don't go. Have a biscuit, Miss Georgia. Yes. A little test of the desire. Listen, guys, the greatest test of your love for Jesus is your desire for Jesus. Even when it's hard. This is why there's some great books out there by some of my heroes, a guy like John Piper, who wrote books like Desiring God. They talk about things like God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most greatly worshipped when our greatest desire is Him, not what He can give us. See, it's not like Jesus is promising them here ease. He taught them everything concerning himself, including the hard passages, including, I have to imagine, the passages that talked about what it would require of them. And their hearts were so changed that they said, no, whatever you do, don't leave. Come in and eat with us. Stay a little longer. You know you love Jesus when your desire for him is greater, even in the midst of hard things. And they passed the test of desire. They were satisfied to be with Jesus alone. And he was glorified in that desire. Observation number 5 here from these two disciples. Jesus opens their eyes, and now their joy is full. Mission's accomplished. Jesus has done what he encountered them for, and he opens their eyes and completes their joy. Look at verse 30 through 35. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Boy, that smells familiar, doesn't it? The breaking of the bread. Jesus had just celebrated the Passover with the disciples. He broke the bread and told them, this is my body that is broken for you. Take it and eat it. And they sit down at the table, and Jesus takes some bread and he breaks it and he gave it to them in verse 31. And their eyes were opened. Again, the passive. Who opens their eyes? Jesus opens their eyes. He's accomplished the mission. And they what? Recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? What a great statement. Remember, it's sun's going down, dinner time, it's dark. It's not like you get in the old Dodge Ram 1500 4x4. And drive down the road back to Jerusalem in safety. No, travel on foot. And they rose that same hour. Their joy is so intense. Their faith so full. They strike back out to Jerusalem to find the 11 and those who were gathered with them together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed. Jesus opens their eyes and their joy is made full. What a glorious reality. Their joy is so intense it drives them to do crazy things. Listen, the resurrected Jesus, I'll point this out here in just a moment as we draw some interpretation from these passages and our observations. Jesus' joy he creates in saving sinners is so intense that it drives his followers to obedience even in the midst of the most harsh circumstances. What a glorious reality that is. That these disciples were so alive and their joy in Christ was now so intense that they were willing to rise and head back to Jerusalem in the middle of darkness. And by the way, it's not like it's safe to travel on roads in this time period, particularly at night by foot. They undertook a dangerous task because their joy in Christ was so great. People often ask us, why do you go to those hard places? Why do you seek to preach the gospel to those hard people? People that most Americans are afraid of, because joy in Christ just does that. The resurrected Christ does that, right? And so when God puts desires in your heart to love Jesus even in the midst of hard things, it's because that's what the resurrected Jesus does. He opens their eyes and their joy is full. Now look at some observations from the whole group found here in verse 36 all the way down through verse 49. Observation number 1 of the whole group. The revelation of resurrected glory. In verse 36 to 49, verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. Jesus reveals resurrected glory. This is 1 Corinthians 15, new heavens, new earth, no sin, no brokenness, resurrected amazingness right here. It doesn't say he walked up the stairs, opened the door, and said, hey, yo, what's up? He appeared among them. The language suggests he just kind of poofed. He appeared. Kind of like what happened with the two disciples. He broke the bread, they recognized him, he's gone. And by the way, what does he do? Later on in this passage, he eats food. we're talking about no curse of sin. We're talking about the curse reversed. We're talking about the kind of stuff here that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 15. What it's going to be like when he abolishes finally all of the curse and all of sin in the new heavens and the new earth where there's no brokenness and resurrected saints dwelling with Christ forever are present. And as Philippians 3:20-21 promises us, our citizenship is in heaven. That is the kingdom of heaven. That will be a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21:22 kind of stuff. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Jesus appears in their midst in this glorified, resurrected state. He eats, thank you, Lord. He eats with them and He drinks with them. He celebrates with them, yet He is supernatural. And Paul tells us we are going to be like that. Man, this is the revelation of resurrected glory. This is the kind of stuff that put hope in their hearts that the curse will not hold us forever either. Jesus reveals resurrected glory. Observation number two. They experience, I cannot believe it, kind of joy. Verse 41. And while they still disbelieved for joy, notice, don't put a comma where there's no comma in the text, okay? If you put a comma after disbelieve, you'll misread it. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, He said to them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" Again, thank you, Jesus. We will eat in the resurrected state. Glory. This is, I can't believe it, kind of joy. And the only way I can describe that is this. The 1991 National League Championship Series. Game 7. Any Braves fans in the house know what I'm talking about? All right. The rest of you guys hang on. Francisco Cabrera, who runs like a 10-flat 40. And Sid Bream, who runs a 15-second 40 with two bad knees, broke leg. Knee braces on. You guys remember the scene? Sid Bream scores from second base in the bottom of the ninth against the Pirates. You saw it. You witnessed it. But it's unlike anything you've ever seen in the history of mankind that a man so slow would score from second on such a weak shot. And he scores and all of Georgia rejoices. And you jump around and you say, I can't believe it. It's not that you disbelieved what happened. It's the joy is so intense. You can't believe it's that intense. While you're experiencing it, you're enjoying it, but it's so good. It's just you can't believe it. Not faithless disbelief, but disbelieving exuberant joy. That's their kind of joy, only better. The resurrection produced, I can't believe it, kind of joy. And I would say to us, dear Christians, this is the kind of joy we should, can, and must live in daily. The reality of the resurrection must, should produce in us daily a joy, an exuberance that we are alive in Christ and that even when death takes us, we live so that our circumstances never dictate our joy. Listen, guys, circumstances are to never dictate the joy of the follower of Christ because circumstances don't tell the story. The story is written for us in the resurrection of the King of the universe, promising that you too will be raised if you're in me. And that dictates your joy today. The eternal perspective of Jesus wins. I win in Him. And regardless of my circumstance, my joy is complete. That's a hard place to live in because circumstances so easily dictate to us our joy. And that's often because we place our hope here. We place our hope in the curse actually working out to our advantage. And guys, the curse will never work out to our advantage. Jesus defeats the curse and He gives us joy in something beyond brokenness so that our joy transcends all circumstances. This is why Christians in the first three centuries of the faith were known for their joy even in the midst of their intense persecution. You read stories of Christians in the first, second, third century willingly and joyfully going to the lions for the sake of Jesus. How do you do that? It's because your joy is not placed in the arena. Your joy is in Christ. So when the lions tear away, we cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And the Roman Empire was shaken by these joyful people who loved each other and loved this king they said was alive, to the point that we would see Constantine's conversion. I'm not saying that's historically a good thing for us. Point being, the faith witnessed to by those joyful people had an impact on a nation. I can't believe it kind of joy. Third observation. In the last observation, Jesus gives instruction on how to interpret the whole Old Testament. This is really where I can get bogged down, and I'm going to have to show some serious self-discipline here. Jesus, the last thing he does before he ascends is he gives them some instruction on how to read the Old Testament. Verse 44 to 47. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Listen to this, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Number one, Jesus teaches them that Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms preach him. And oh, they do. My greatest pursuit, I'm just going to spill my heart to you. My greatest pursuit as a follower of Jesus is to be so proficient in the Old Testament with Jesus that the New Testament is just secondary. Listen, don't mishear what I just said. The New Testament is not secondary. The whole canon is primary, okay? But Jesus, at this point, they didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians. They didn't have that, did they? Jesus was still inspiring that. At this point, they had Genesis to Malachi. Fully intact. Jesus taught from it. He preached from it. Over and over again, all through the Gospels, the Gospel writers quote Moses and the prophets and David and the Psalms. And Jesus says to them here after the resurrection that everything written about me, who's me? Jesus. In where? The law, Moses, Leviticus preaches Jesus. Deuteronomy preaches Jesus. And Jesus instructed Uncle Cleopas and Aunt Mary. He's now instructing the whole group that everything written about him must be fulfilled. Please read Psalm 22 before the day is over. Please read Psalm 22 before the day is over. And don't just pay attention to verse 1. Read the whole thing. Because you will notice as Jesus calls out those words from the cross, he's not making a statement about the Father. He's teaching that what I inspired David to write is happening in front of your eyes. I'm ruling this moment. The King of the universe is ruling the crucifixion. It is him that is in charge, not the Roman soldiers. It's not the Pharisees. It is Jesus who is causing him to wag their heads and hurl insults at him and cast lots for his garments. Jesus is saying to his disciples, "I got this, boys." And eyes that see and ears that hear understood. And Jesus said to them, everything written about me had to be fulfilled because I told them about it. And now I'm pulling it off. The resurrected Christ rules. And Jesus gave them instruction on how to read it so that when they read it, they'd go, "Jeez, mind blowing. He told us. Now he's done it." No wonder they were willing to go to their death for Jesus, because they saw, tasted, and realized Jesus said it. He pulled it off. He's alive. Verse 45. This is awesome. Then he opened their minds. Who opened their minds? He. Who's he? Jesus opened their minds to do what? Understand the Scriptures. You now have Holy Spirit, whose ministry to you because of Christ's resurrection and ascension is to cause you to be able to understand and know. The greatest seminary professor on the face of the planet is Holy Spirit, who dwells in you. And if you're in Christ, you have Him as a gift. And his ministry is to reveal to you everything Jesus has said. So now he opens their minds because he's going to give the Holy Spirit. We start Acts next week. We'll get into that. So he's given Holy Spirit. And so we now have this. But in this moment, Holy Spirit hadn't yet been given. So Jesus opens their minds to understand the Scriptures. Now I'm thinking at this point, if Jesus is opening my mind to understand the Bible, I need a textbook. I need a spiral-bound notebook. I need a pen. I need a recorder so I can record this instruction. He's going to say a lot of stuff here. He didn't. Jesus gave us two lenses by which to understand the Scriptures. You ready? This is awesome. This will change how you read the whole Bible. Now, this is just Jesus, okay? This is the Lord teaching us how to see and know the gospel from the Old Testament. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. He said to them, here it is, this is lens number one. Thus, it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. That's lens number one. How do you understand the Scriptures? Look for and through the lens that the Christ has to suffer, and die, and on the third day rise from the dead. Lens number two. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. How do you understand the Old Testament? Read it through the lens of the Christ must come, suffer, die, and rise. And the lens that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in His name to all nations. That's how you understand it. Those two lens is how you read everything, Genesis to Malachi. Look at every passage through those two lens. And Jesus gave them the method of interpretation right there. The master teacher, the one who created knowledge, just told you how to read your Old Testament. And that's life-changing, by the way. That'll change how you read Psalm 22 today. That's the lens of interpreting Psalm 22. Jesus has given them every tool they need. Every tool they need right here to make Him known among all nations. Hey, boys, need Scripture? Need to look for me in my death, burial, and resurrection? And the fact that repentance and forgiveness of sins is available in my name to all nations. Look for those things. Go tell that story. And I will draw all men to myself. Gave them everything they needed. So Jesus ends his revelation of himself and how to study the Old Testament and how to make him known. By the way, you can do that too. I would go so far as to say that is your sole purpose for existence. Everything else is secondary. God gave you a domain to engage so that you can engage it with that message. He didn't give you a domain so you could make more money. Nothing wrong with making more money. Just make sure you give it to Jesus. It's His, not yours. All resources are His. He gave you a domain, gave you a task so that you could tell that message. Because that message is the only one that fixes Uncle Cleopas and Aunt Mary. It's the only one that removes doubt, removes confusion. It's the only one who gives, I can't believe it, kind of joy. Not fixing the situation, making Christ known, who can in time fix the situation. That message. So what interpretation do we bring to this? Number one, interpretation number one of these observations, Jesus is alive. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, with Luke's purpose and his observations from these three different accounts, we can surmise Jesus is alive. Number two, Jesus makes himself known to his people on purpose. Jesus makes himself known to his people on purpose. There's nothing in this passage that is, again, willy-nilly. Jesus is engaging his people on purpose. Three Rivers Church, Jesus will engage you on purpose. There is nothing he won't do on purpose. He will engage you on purpose. When he engages you, it's his good purpose. And by the way, I would argue he is seeking to engage you daily. The question is, do you have ears to hear, eyes that see, and hands and feet willing to obey? It's not as though Jesus is absent. I don't like to hear people talk about God showing up. God's not absent so as needing to show up. I think I know what they mean by that. It's just poor wording. In Christ, He never leaves us, Miss Georgia. Never. Never leaves us. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Jesus don't have to show up. He's here. If you have eyes that see, ears that hear, hands and feet quick to respond. You can know, understand His engaging of you on purpose. Some of you He brought in here today to engage you to build your faith and to grow your instruction in Him. Some of you He brought in here to remove doubt and confusion. Some of you He brought in here today that He might simply build you up in Himself among the body. But Jesus has engaged you on purpose. He will engage you on purpose daily. Have eyes that see, ears that hear, hands and feet quick to respond. Interpretation number three, Jesus still teaches His people. I love in this passage, what we discover is Jesus actively teaching His people. Jesus actively teaches His people. One of the ways He's doing that now is right now. Holy Spirit taking His Word and applying it to your heart right now. Applying it to your unique situation. He is actively teaching His people. We never look past the ministry of teaching because Jesus took it upon Himself and everything He did to teach and instruct. So we don't look past teaching. Jesus still teaches His people. Number four. In Christ, there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The lie of the world system, the lie that birthed the curse in the garden, is there is more joy in rebellion than there is in obedience. Just do this. He's holding out on you. This is better for you. This tastes better. I want this. The kingdom says, "You, Jesus, make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." There is no such thing as a joyless, pleasureless following of Jesus. If Christ Jesus has regenerated your heart, your joy is fulfilled in Christ, nowhere else. You will start to notice sin robs you of joy. Listen, one of the reasons we give in to sin is for a moment it tastes good, and instantly you discover it births bitterness and death. It never, ever, ever fulfills what it promises, does it? This is how you defeat sin. You ready? It's truly believe and experience that righteousness tastes better than sin. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Jesus is alive. And that psalm tells us the glory of Christ, that in Him is where our joy is found, not in our circumstance. And at His right hand, there is pleasure the likes of which you and I and sin will never experience. That pleasure is found in Christ. That's the great battle, by the way. That's the great battle you'll face today, tomorrow, is for your pleasure to be fulfilled in Christ, not in the curse. What are we going to do with that? What's our application? We have one application today, and that's what we find at the end of Luke 24, and that is we worship. Notice what happens at the ascension. We come to the end, and Jesus is going back to the Father, and He is ascending, and He has there for them one more time some heavenly hosts. And He led them out as far as Bethany, lifting up His hands. He blessed them. And other Gospels tell us there were those standing by telling Him, "Why are you looking up into heaven, waiting? He's going to come like this. Get busy." He blessed them and He parted from them, was carried up into heaven. And what happens in verse 52? They worshiped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Great joy. And we're continually in the temple blessing God. So what are we going to do with this information today? We're going to worship. We're going to come and respond with Psalm 147, one fashion. Praise the Lord. For it is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant, and a song of praise is only fitting because Jesus is alive. Let's pray. Father, this morning, for your glory and our joy, we want to come and sing back to you glories. Sing back to you praises. Recount to you your excellencies. And we ask now, Holy Spirit, that you would make that happen, that there would be generated in the heart of your people joy found in Christ. I can't believe it kind of joy, that you are that good, that you are that holy, that you are that sovereign, you're that perfect, and you're that joyful. Lord, I pray you'd do that now. I pray you would remove any barrier that would prevent us from making much of you now. Any circumstance, we pray that you would transcend it so that our joy would be found in you, not our circumstance. King Jesus, rule us well now and receive from us our praise. We pray in your name for our glory and joy.
Hello. Hello. Mitch is gonna get me dressed. All right. Can anybody hear me on there? We are. Howdy, everybody. Should I just start over? No, don't do that. Let's go. It's Easter lunchtime. Okay, so anyway, if you have announcements that you would like to have made up here, just make sure you get that information to Joseph Colston. He's actually got some cards on the back table. He's also in the back waving in his beautiful pink shirt. So make sure that you connect with him by Friday. We know that last minute things creep up, so just try to pre-plan and get those to him by Fridays. Also, we do need help with childcare for the Empowered to Connect conference that's happening on April 8th and 9th. Childcare is actually going to take place at Life Church. The time commitment is around 9 a.m. to about 6:30 p.m., and that's just providing care for the kids of those who are going to be going through that conference. And so those are families that it's either their biological children or their foster care children or adoptive children are going to need to be watched after while they participate in that conference. And so if you have any interest in helping with that, or if you're not interested at all and I need to force you to be, then make sure you see the Mowers. Hey, Jeff, why don't you stand up and say something since you're waving? Definitely. And we definitely need volunteers. If you're at all interested, please connect with them. We could really use your help. All right, stand and let's receive our blessing as we dismiss today.